Isaiah is a hugely important book. It is, the more I'm in this book, the more I understand this is foundational to us who are in Christ in the way that we know the character of our God. And you know, the character of God is on attack in the world, would you say? I mean, have you ever heard this? When Christians, Jews, Buddhists, and others pray to their God, all of those individually are actually praying to the same God, but simply using different names for that deity. Ever heard that before? Let me tell you how common it is. You know, Barna does these Christian polls. He said this is the registered opinion of 4 out of every 10 American adults. Is that amazing? There's this perception that really, you know, there is no difference between gods. They're just called different names. And so, it's okay to call your God whatever name you want. And you know, there's some faiths that want you to believe that lie, right? Mahatma Gandhi of India once said, "The soul of religion is one, but it is encased in a multitude of forms." Kind of keeping that all religions worship the same God. In the Baha'i Faith, on its official website, it says this, "In reality, there is only one religion, the religion of God. This one religion is continually evolving, and each particular religious system represents a stage in the evolution of the whole." Did you get that? Yeah, it's Baha'i. It's kind of... All right? This is quoted from the Hindu scriptures. "In whatever way men approach me, even so do I go to them." You know, a lot of people revere Mother Teresa, right? Well, just so you know, Mother Teresa was adamant that any type of evangelism was unnecessary. In her book, Life in the Spirit, Reflections, Meditations, and Prayers, she says, "We never try to convert those who receive aid from the missionaries of charity to Christianity. But in our work, we bear witness to the love of God's presence. And if Catholics, Protestants, Buddhists, or agnostics become better for this, better men, just simply better, we will be satisfied. It matters to the individuals what church he belongs to. If that individual thinks and believes that this is the only way to God for him or her, that this God comes into their life in this way, if he does not know any other way, and if he has no doubt so that he does not need to search, then this is his way to salvation." In her writings, A Simple Path, it's a compilation of teachings and meditations of Mother Teresa. She includes 3 pages of sample prayers with prefaces to them by saying that if you are not a Christian, you could replace the name Jesus with God. Through the entire book, there's never a hint that she relies on Christ alone for salvation. Whether we read things like, "I've always said we should help a Hindu become a better Hindu, a Muslim become a better Muslim, and a Catholic become a better Catholic." See, there's a lot of misinformation out there. You see where maybe somebody could come to some wrong conclusions. Yet, the book of Isaiah will not leave you there. The book of Isaiah will not leave you wondering if this is the God of many religions. Just as we're in the lesson today, let's understand the claims that God makes about himself. And then let's answer that question. Are all religions worshiping the same God? Let's pray and then we'll open up our scriptures. Father, we are so thankful, Lord. So thankful that you are a mighty God. That you are our creator, our sustainer, our savior. And Lord, you chose to reveal yourself to us. What an amazing thing. We come this morning, Lord, desiring to worship you for this, desiring you to bring our gratitude, our thankfulness, our love. And Lord, our desire to know you better through the word that you've given us, that we might obey you more, Lord, that we might be changed, and that we might be more sanctified in our life here on earth. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we've been working our way through this great book, and we've made it past the 39 chapters of judgment. We have entered into, it's kind of interesting, the part we've entered into now, right? There's these three sections now of comfort that we're looking at. There's, it talks about deliverance for the Lord's people. And this deliverance is from the Babylonian captivity. How many chapters does that cover? 9. Then the next section is restoration by the suffering servant. That's going to look at deliverance from what? From sin. You know how many chapters that is? That's 9. And then we're going to close with restoration realized and completed, and that's talking about deliverance from this sin-cursed world and the millennial kingdom. You know how many chapters that is? That's 9. That's 27 chapters. You know how many chapters are in the New Testament? 27. Look, God does this stuff, and I think it's remarkable to help us remember it. But we are in this book of salvation now, the comfort of God's people. We have our June memory verse. Let's say this together. Isaiah 53:10. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Listen, you have to realize that we have been making progress through the beginning of this book to this apex that we look at in Isaiah 52 and 53. And we're making progress toward that. But every bit of the progress is important in laying the foundation of this suffering servant. And who is the suffering servant? It's Jesus Christ. A lot of people call Isaiah, and especially 53, the fifth gospel. Some would say it's really the first gospel, but that it ties directly with the revelation of Jesus Christ. So I think it's really key that we understand where we're headed with this book. Today's theme, though, is we trust God and praise Him because He controls history, He makes us for His purpose, and He saves us for His glory. Now, this is a busy slide. But you needed something in color, and this is the only one I got. All right, so what we have, this starts from creation. But did you see these big... This thing has a pointer on it. I never can find it. There it is. Anyway, you see those big stars where it says 721? That big star is what happened when the northern kingdom was brought into captivity by whom? The Assyrians. Okay? And so they're no more. There's no more northern kingdom anymore. The divided kingdoms are not divided anymore because the northern kingdom's gone. But right underneath that 721 where the northern kingdom was captured by Assyria, you see Hezekiah's name. Because Hezekiah is the king we've talked about the most up to this point, right? Was Hezekiah a good king, bad king? He was a good king. He had some reforms. He trusted God. As a result, we see that God was faithful. That nation that was being besieged by Assyrians, what happened to the Assyrians? 185,000 of them were killed in the field, and God protected Israel just as He promised. And Isaiah had encouraged Hezekiah to trust God, and he did. In other words, all through his ministry up to this point, Isaiah's had access to the kings. He's been able to have impact on the nation because he's had a voice. Well, when we've gone to this transition from judgment to salvation in the book, we also went into transition politically. Because after Hezekiah died, which was just 3 years after Sennacherib in 701, so about 697, you see a king up there named Manasseh. You see Manasseh's name? Manasseh. Oh, Manasseh. What do we know about Manasseh? I'll tell you about Manasseh. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. That should be enough, but listen to what evil he did. He did evil according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord dispossessed before the sons of Israel. In other words, he did the sins of the nations that were around him. For he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah's father had broken down. All those reforms that his dad did, gone. He also erected altars for Baals, made Asherim, and worshipped all the hosts of heaven and served them. He built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, My name shall be in Jerusalem forever. For he built altars for the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. He made his sons pass through the fire in the valley of Ben-Hinnom. And he practiced witchcraft and used divination and practiced sorcery and dealt with mediums and spiritualists. He practiced child sacrifice. This was an evil man. Evil man. It says, he did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. Then he put the carved image of the idol which he had made in the house of God, of which God had said to David and to Solomon his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen from all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. So he put an idol, carved idol, in the temple. He says, Thus Manasseh misled Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the sons of Israel. This guy won the award as the most evil king in the history of Israel, and that was hard to do. He truly not only engaged in these practices himself, he misled Israel and Judah into this practice themselves. How do you think he and Isaiah got along? You know, we believe that Manasseh executed Isaiah by sawing him in half with a wooden saw. So, you see how different the time is when we get to chapter 40? That's why there's not so much judgment, because he's not talking to the nation of Israel anymore. He's not talking to Judah anymore. You know who he's talking to? He's talking to this remnant that's still listening to him. This remnant that's going to undergo tremendous persecution on both sides. Both from Manasseh, but also they're going to go into Babylonian captivity. That's already been prophesied, and that's down the road. That's going to happen. It's going to be tough, dark days. And this comfort is being brought to these people by Isaiah so that they might have hope. It would be so easy to become hopeless during this time when it appears that God's not in control anymore. It's everything's out of control. The kings have followed the kings of all those around him, and the nation has no more purpose in this world. That's how it's changed. That's why last week when Dave was teaching about the contrast between idolatry and God's supremacy, how important was that to those people? I mean, you remember last week how Isaiah went systematically through idolatry and did what? Condemned it and contrasted that with the Lord's supremacy. You know, one of the commentaries says this. It is likely, therefore, as the movement from chapter 39 to 40 implies, that in the latter part of Isaiah's life, he was called to a new task, to comfort God's people in the words that his disciples would cherish and preserve in the dark days ahead, until Israel was at last ready to hear them. So from chapter 40 through the remainder of the book, Isaiah's theme is salvation and comfort to this faithful remnant that's still listening to him. In this first section, these first nine chapters that we've been going through, indicate the Lord's deliverance from this Babylonian captivity. That's really where we're focused, okay? That's these first group of that was on our outline is on this deliverance from the Babylonian captivity. And as we saw in the very last verse that Dave taught last week, what God's going to do is pretty remarkable. God's going to raise up a pagan idolater and use him as the one who will shepherd the Lord's people back to Jerusalem. Look at... I wondered... Has God ever used a pagan idolater for anything else before? Who do you think of? The Chaldeans, the Assyrians were used to punish. Any other pagan idolatry? Who? Abraham. Yeah, that's, I thought about Abraham. You know, it says, you know, when Joshua said to all the people, "Thus the Lord God of Israel, from ancient times, your fathers lived beyond the river, namely Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods." See, God called Abraham out of pagan idolatry. But you know, in this case, God's going to raise up a pagan king, not for punishment, which we've seen in the past. He's going to become the shepherd of those that would return to Jerusalem. And he won't be born for 150 years. See, when Isaiah's making this prophecy about this pagan king named Cyrus, I knew Vicky'd get that. You know, when he's making this prophecy, Cyrus hadn't even been born. He's not going to be born for 150 years. And that's very, very important to understand. It's very, very important to understand in these verses that we see today. So just backing up one verse, look at Isaiah 44:28. Because Isaiah 44:28 says, "It is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he will perform all my desire. And he declares of Jerusalem, she will be built, and of the temple, your foundation will be laid. See, God identifies King Cyrus as his shepherd, and he will do just as God instructs him to do. Shepherd, he will gather the Lord's people back into the land. MacArthur makes this observation. He says that Cyrus prefigured the Lord's servant who will shepherd the sheep of Israel in their final regathering. Now, when are we going to talk about the Lord's servant? Isaiah 53. There's two more servant songs before that, but we're gonna focus on him in Isaiah 53. And Cyrus is gonna prefigure the work that Jesus Christ does. Okay? Just so we see that today. You know, God fulfills this prophecy very, very completely and exactly in 538. Now, on our timeline, I left this up here because you see that big explosion at 586? You look 70 years over and you see this edict of Cyrus in 538. So you can look how far it is from Manasseh to the edict of Cyrus. You see that? That's 150 years. It's a long time before God is going to actually fulfill this decree, but he fulfills it exactly. Listen to this. This is the decree from Ezra chapter 1. Verse 1. "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah," so Jeremiah also prophesied that the nation would be in captivity for 7 years, "the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation through all his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may God be with him. Let him go to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem." that's complete fulfillment. Matter of fact, Cyrus tells him to pay for it out of the king's coffers. We'll look more at this. But, I mean, that's remarkable. Now, what our title of our lesson today is, the reason for trust. That God reveals his grounds for faith for those who trust him. And the first one of those reasons that we're to trust God is worthy of trust because of his control of all history. You know, I struggled with that word, worthy, deserving, demands. I mean, look, it takes you back to Isaiah 6. You almost want to be on your face in front of the Lord when you think of what he's done to be worthy of our praise and our worship and our trust. But we'll start with that. God is worthy of our trust because of his control of all history. Now look at chapter 45. Let's read 1 through 8. "Thus says the Lord to Cyrus and his anointed, whom I have taken by the right hand to subdue nations before him, and to loose the loins of kings, to open doors before him, so that gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the rough path smooth. I will shatter the doors of bronze and cut through their iron bars. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hidden wealth of secret places, so that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who calls you by name. For the sake of Jacob my servant, and Israel my chosen one, I have called you by your name, and I have given you a title of honor. Though you have not known me, I am the Lord, and there is no other. Beside me there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. The one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity, I am the Lord who does all these. Drip down, O heavens, from above, and let the clouds pour down righteousness. Let the earth open up, and salvation bear fruit, and righteousness spring up with it. I, the Lord, have created it. Are you confused at all if there's a lot of gods called by a different name now? No. How many times does he say, it's me doing this? I am the Lord. I mean, do you hear that resounding? It's going to resound through this whole chapter. I mean, the Lord does not want you to confuse him with anybody else. He wants his glory. He wants his name to be revered. And he wants not to be confused with any other God. I mean, he tries to make that clear. But what he says is, God said he would enable a pagan king to have military and material success. See what he says there in verse 1? He says, thus he says to Cyrus, his anointed. Now, his anointed, that word means Messiah. That word was used primarily for the kings from the line of David. Now, you can imagine that some of those that were hearing Isaiah say this thinking, wow, now it's a Persian king who's his anointed. Has Israel lost their place with God? No, Israel hasn't. But Cyrus is this temporary Messiah that the Lord will use to bring his people back to Jerusalem. And that's what it says. He says, Cyrus is anointed, whom I've taken by the right hand to subdue nations before him. What did Cyrus do? Oh, he showed up. Who subdued the nations? God did. And God wants you to know that. To loosen the loins of kings and to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut. He's going to make the enemy defenseless. Oh, by the way, looking back at verse 1, who is the audience that Isaiah is speaking to? Who's the audience? You know, you look at that and it says, thus the Lord says to Cyrus. Well, the Lord's talking to Cyrus, but who's Isaiah talking to? Yeah, he's talking to Judah. He's talking to the faithful remnant. Because he wants them to know what God is doing. And this is what God's doing. He's talking to Cyrus. And what's he telling Cyrus? He says, I'm going to raise you up. 150 years later, I'm going to raise you up. I'm going to subdue nations before you. I'm going to make your enemies defenseless. Verse 2. I will go before you and make the rough places smooth. I will shatter the doors of bronze, cut through their iron bars. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hidden wealth of secret places. God's going to do all this. Why? Why is God going to do all this? Oh, it says in verse 3, so that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel. Could he identify himself any clearer? He's the Lord, that's Yahweh, the God of Israel, who calls you by name. He's talking to Cyrus. He's calling Cyrus by name. So, God said he would do this to reveal to Cyrus that he was the God of Israel. And God said he would use this pagan king for the benefit of his chosen people. Do you see that in verse 5? Verse 4. He says, I'll do this for the sake of Jacob, my servant, and Israel, my chosen one. I've also called you by your name. I have given you a title of honor. though you have not known me. See, he's telling Cyrus, look, I've called you by name. I know you personally. I've given you this title of honor. Though you have what? Because you've earned it? No. You have not known me, God says. You have not known me. You know, it's hard to get by those I wills. I will take you by the right hand. I will go before you and smooth the rough places. I will shatter doors. I will give you treasures. I have called you by name. I have given you a title of honor. I will gird you. I am the Lord. I am the Lord. See, God wants us to know. He states that His power to control history is proof to all men He is the only God. Look at verse 5 when he says that. He says, I am the Lord, there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. Even though this king did not have any knowledge of him, he gave Cyrus his success and his position. But look at verse 6. He says, that men may know from the rising to the setting sun that there is no one beside me. Let's see. What would that cover? Men from the rising to the setting sun. What would that cover? The whole earth. See, God wants the whole earth to understand this. How is the whole earth going to know about this? God wants the whole earth to know about this. How? Well, of course, one way is the way we know about it, through His Word. You know, the other way is by us telling people, by God's people telling other people about how great our God is. What He did here with Cyrus is, it's an amazing thing that God wants men to understand, because He wants men to know that He controls all of history. See, God states He is the one who sovereignly controls all the activity on church, I mean on earth. Look at, and in church too. Look at verse 7. The one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity, I am the Lord who does all these. That's pretty comprehensive, isn't it? Look, He's responsible for everything that happens that is good. Everything that has to do with our well-being. But not only that, He's also responsible for the disasters and the calamities. He says, I am the Lord who does all these. And He says, He's going to drip down. He says, O heavens, friend, and let the clouds pour down righteousness. Let the earth open up, salvation bear fruit. What He's saying is, God will cover the earth in His righteousness and salvation. He has promised Israel, I am the Lord who created the earth. At the end of verse 8, I, the Lord, have created it. Look, that's very important to God. It's very important that we know Him as to how He identifies Himself. Not how this world wants to identify God or make God out to be, but how His Word gives us His identity. How He tells us who He is. He did not leave us on this earth to wonder who God is. Surely we know Him through creation, but we know more specifically through His Word. And we know Him through His prophet, Isaiah, who brings this Word. And He wants you to know that He is the Creator, responsible for all that goes on in this earth. Matthew 5:45, He says, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for He causes His sun to rise on the evil and the good, and He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. He's responsible for it all. God's exact fulfillment of this specific prophecy about Cyrus is very important. It's very important to be remembered. The reason God demonstrates His absolute control of history is it proves He is God, and that He should be trusted, and that He should be praised. I mean, this isn't the only time that God fulfilled prophecy, right? There's other times. But you know, those other times He fulfilled prophecy were for the same reason. They're for the same reason. That we might know who God is, and we might worship Him, and that we might praise Him. Well, it's not the only reason God is worthy of our trust. He's also worthy of our trust because He made us for His purpose. Look at verse 9. Let's read 9 through 13. Woe to the one who quarrels with his maker, an earthenware vessel among the vessels of the earth. Will the clay say to the potter, What are you doing? Or the thing you are making say, he has no hands. Woe to him who says to his father, what are you begetting? Or to a woman, to what are you giving birth? Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his Maker, ask me about the things to come concerning my sons, and you shall commit to me the work of my hands. It is I who made the earth and created man upon it. I stretched out the heavens with my hands, and I ordained all their hosts. I have aroused him in righteousness, and I will make all his ways smooth. He will build my city and let my exiles go free without any payment or reward, says the Lord of hosts. So first of all, God exposes the foolishness in doubting the wisdom of his plan. Verse 9, woe to the one who quarrels with his maker. An earthenware vessel among the vessels of earth, will the clay say to the potter, what are you doing? Or the thing that making, he has no hands. See what's going on here is there are some that would quarrel with God's plan. What part of God's plan might Judah not be excited about? The Babylonian captivity. Lord, why do we have to go into captivity and deal with that? Think it's a good idea to argue with God? I mean, God gives you the illustration he wants you to have of him. He wants you to understand he is what? He is the potter and you are what? You are the clay. Does the clay get to vote on what they're going to be? No, I mean, I can watch my grandkids play with Play-Doh. You know, when they get tired of what they made, you know what they do? They just ball it all up. The clay has no part in that. It doesn't get a vote. And you know that God is so much higher than us. We really don't want to argue with God. And he just exposes the foolishness of this. He says, look, there's distress to those who will not accept God's wisdom for his future plan. That's that woe. You know, instead of trusting God, Judah objects to his plan. That's either to make the Babylonian captivity, or why are you going to use a pagan king as our deliverer? The clay wants to criticize the potter. Yet the potter already knows the purpose. You don't know what you're doing or have school to do it or having the skill to do it. It's what you're saying back to the potter if you say these things. And that's a foolish thing to do. You know, the other comparison is the relationship between a father and a mother to a child. Can you imagine a child questioning the parents' wisdom? Are you sure you want to have more children? You know, I kind of like being the only one here. You sure you want to have more children? By the way, are you sure you want to have a boy? You know, I'd rather we have a girl. I mean, it's disrespectful, it's arrogant, and it's inappropriate. And that's what God is saying when we question him. We're not to question the fairness of God and sovereignty of salvation. You know, there's another time when that illustration's used. Does that come to mind for you? What's the other time that the potter and the clay illustration is used? Yeah, Romans 9. Romans 9, yeah. Brenda, we'll get the joke. But the potter here is, in Romans 9, it says, or does not the potter have the right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What's that having? Why are men complaining about God's plan here? What are they saying? It's not what? It's not fair. And God has the same response. See, God wants us to understand he has a plan that is perfect. And he wants us to be like the clay and be formed for his purpose. Right? And God's going to remind Israel of his power and of his wisdom displayed in creation. See, God makes these comparisons between, you know, clay and between children. But then he comes right behind that. And he wants you to understand how he's already displayed. He doesn't really need you or your help. Because you know what he did before you? It says, ask me about the things to come concerning my sons, and then you'll commit them to me, the work of my hands. He says, it is I who made the earth. And by the way, I created man who's on it. I stretched out the heavens with my hands. I ordained all the host. And I did it without you. Imagine that. God doesn't want to be questioned as far as His sovereign control of this earth. He's displayed His power and His wisdom in creation. He says to them, remember, I made the earth, I stretched out the heavens, I ordained the hosts. And then what does He say in verse 13? He says, I have aroused Him in righteousness. I will make His always smooth. He will build my city and I will let His exiles go without payment or reward. Says, who's He talking about there? So He's talking about Cyrus now. You see that? He says about Cyrus, He says, I've aroused Him in righteousness and I will make all His ways smooth. We saw that in the early chapter of chapter 45. He's going to make His way smooth. What is Cyrus going to do? He's going to build my city, Jerusalem. He's going to let my exiles from Babylon go free without any payment or reward. Cyrus got no payment or reward. I mean, this is perfect fulfillment of this prophecy. Well, God affirms He deserves to be trusted because He's creator of all, transcendent, above all, in authority. His past work in creation gives proof that He is willing and able to accomplish His plan of deliverance in the future. Next reason God is worthy of our trust is because He is a righteous God and a Savior. Let's read 14 through the end of the chapter. Thus says the Lord, the products of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and the Sabaeans, men of stature, will come over to you and will be yours. They will walk behind you. They will come over in chains and will bow down to you. They will make supplication to you. Surely God is with you, and there is none else, no other God. Truly, you are a God who hides Himself, O God of Israel, Savior. They will be put to shame and even humiliated. All of them, the manufacturers' idols, will go away together in humiliation. Israel has been saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You will not be put to shame or humiliated to all eternity. The earth, for thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, He is the God who formed the earth and made it. He established it, and He did not create it a wasteland, but formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else. I have not spoken in secret in some dark land. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in a waste place. I, the Lord, speak righteousness, declaring things that are upright. Gather yourselves and come. Draw near to me, you fugitives of the nation. They have no knowledge who carry about their wooden idol and pray to a God who cannot save. Declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together. Who has announced this from old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God beside me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness, and will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow, and every tongue will swear allegiance. They will say of me, only in the Lord are righteousness and strength. Men will come to Him, and all who are angry at Him will be put to shame. In the Lord, all the offspring of Israel will be justified and will glory. Did you get a continuing theme in those verses? How about, I am the Lord, and there is no other God besides me? There was some repetition over that theme, but what we see first is four nations will submit and confess to the preeminence of God. We're looking forward to this time. It says in verse 14, again, God speaking here, thus says the Lord, there's these three African nations, the Cush, the Egyptians, and the Sabaeans, who come to Israel. And that may be a representative of all the nations that come in the millennial kingdom when they submit to God. They bring products and merchandise to honor God. And the nations confess. They confess God. Do you see what confession they make about God? He is the God of Israel. He is the only God. He is the God that is mysterious, that His purposes are sometimes hidden. He is the Savior. See those in verses 14 and 15? Many from other nations will come into this day of millennial kingdom who understand the saving power of God and repent and believe. But in verse 16, by contrast, idolaters will be humiliated, and yet Israel will be eternally saved. Look at verse 16. They will be put to shame and humiliated, all of them. The manufacture of idols will go away together in humiliation. Again, this goes back to Dave's lesson last week. What's going to be the fate of those who continue to practice idolatry and turn away from the Lord? They're going to be turned away. They're going to be turned away and they're going to be humiliated. They're going to be put to shame. That's the fate of idolaters. They will not see the salvation of the Lord. But what about Israel? Israel, by contrast, it says, has been saved by the Lord with what kind of salvation in verse 17? An everlasting salvation. Israel will be eternally saved. Those saved by the Lord will receive an eternal salvation. Hebrews 5:9 says this, "And the Lord, having been made perfect, He became to all those who obey Him the source of eternal salvation." Speaking of Jesus. You know, God has not spoken in secret. Thanks, Tony. God has not spoken in secret, but revealed Himself through His Word. You see that in verse 18? Again, God says He's speaking. "Thus says the Lord, who created the heavens and the earth." He says, "I have not spoken in secret," in verse 19, "in some dark land. But I, the Lord, speak righteousness, declaring the things that are upright." God's saying, "Look, I spoke this where all could hear. I spoke this through the prophets who have trumpeted my word to this nation and to these people." He's revealed Himself through His word. And what has He revealed about Himself? Verse 18, "I am Yahweh, the only God." Verse 19, "I have not spoken in secret. I did not ask you to pursue me in a waste place. I do speak that which is right and true." And then God invites people in every nation to come to Him and be saved. Verse 20, look at this invitation of the Lord. "Gather yourselves and come. Draw together, you fugitives of the nation," speaking of those nations that are coming in these last days in the millennial kingdom. It says, "They have no knowledge, who carry about their wooden idol, and they pray to a God who cannot save." He says, "Declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together. Who has announced this from old?" In other words, let these idolaters sit and let's answer this question. Who's prophesied these things that are going to occur? Who said what's going to occur in the past and had it happen? Who has long since declared it? He says, gather together, you have this conversation. But you know, God doesn't leave them to answer it themselves. What does He say right behind that in verse 21? "Is it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God beside me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me." That's what these nations, when they're invited to come, will hear this great gospel call. And there will be nations who turn. There will be people of these nations that turn. And verse 22 says, God invites them to turn. He says, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other." They'll turn from what? Idolatry. That's right. They'll turn from idolatries, and they'll turn toward what? Toward serving the living God, the living and true God. You know, that's what Isaiah 55:7 says, "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return to the Lord, and He will have compassion on him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon." And again, from 1 Thessalonians 1:9, it says, "For you know, remember when we studied 1 Thessalonians, they were a model church, because what did they do?" In 1 Thessalonians 1:9, it says, "For they themselves report about what kind of reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." See, God guarantees the outcome in verse 23. He says, I have sworn by myself. That's, look, that oath on himself, that's guaranteeing the outcome, that the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back. That to me every knee will bow and every tongue will swear allegiance. See, there will be this time when every knee will bow, every tongue confess. Does that mean everyone's going to be saved? No, why? Because some of those people who are bowing under judgment. But they now understand who God is. And then there's those who are bowing out of God's provision of their salvation. And they're bowing with great, great celebration. Unbelievable being able to share in the universal the salvation that God has for believers. The worldwide response, some will bow because of judgment and some because of gratitude. It's not universal salvation, but a universal appeal to all the nations. Remember in Philippians 2:10? So that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. See, verse 24 says, men will come to him trusting in his righteousness and power. This praise and trust is based on God's past righteousness indeed. See, it says, they will say of me, only in the Lord are righteous and strength. Men will come to him, but there will be those who are still angry with him, and those will continue to reject him, in verse 24, and they will be put to shame. But verse 25 concludes, it says, so in the Lord, all the offspring of Israel will be justified. Will be justified and will glory in the Lord. See, all believers, not those just from Israel, but all of those will be declared righteous and will praise God. It's not just physical descendants of Abraham, because not every physical descendant of Abraham will be justified, but those who God will save. What? Now think about this remnant who is being so persecuted by Manasseh at this point, and so separated out by the Babylonians as well. They're under this great trial. How encouraging would this message be? It's a great encouragement and comfort to those in Judah, those who will endure the capture and exile, but will also be delivered by the Lord. See, God is worthy of our trust because he's a righteous God who makes his salvation open to all, but knows not everyone will trust his word. God is worthy of our trust because he controls all history. God is worthy of our trust because he made us for his purpose, and God is a righteous God and a Savior for those who trust him. Let's look at the application. First of all, God's past deeds guarantees his future plans for us will be accomplished as well. The psalmist understands this. Psalm 71:17 says, O God, you have taught me from my youth, and I still declare your wondrous deeds. And even when I am old and gray, O God, do not forsake me until I declare your strength to this generation, your power to all who are to come. See, when we understand this, that God guarantees that his future plans for us to be accomplished, we automatically do as this psalmist does and praise God. And we broadcast this to all those around us. Psalm 111:3, splendid and majestic in his work and righteousness. His righteousness endures forever. He has made his wonders to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and compassionate. Look, all that God has done, he wants to be remembered. Who's going to remember it? We are. His people are to remember these things. And then Psalm 105, verse 4 says, seek the Lord in his strength. Seek his faith continually. Remember his wonders which he has done, his marvels and the judgment uttered by his mouth. So, God's past deeds guarantee his future plans for us will be accomplished. Trust God to continue to work out his plan in our lives, even when we don't understand. You know, there are times we're much like the clay. We don't really know what God's doing with us. And, you know, those in Judah really didn't know either. and we get in times of distress, we lose our orientation. But what are we to hold on to? We're to hold on to that God's going to continue to work out His plan. What He's doing, He's faithful. He's just. And this is Job, Brenda, you were looking for. Job said this. Because Job questioned the Lord a little bit, didn't he? He had some concerns about what was going on in his life, didn't he? But here's what the Lord said to Job. Will the fault finder contend with the Almighty? Let him who reproves God answer it. Look, God wants us to trust Him. He wants us, when we get in the valley, to trust that He's in control. His plan is being worked out. We can be assured of that. We can rest assured of that. And we need to understand Isaiah 55:8. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways, nor are your way my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than earth, so are my way higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. You know, we have to give God that credit, don't we? His ways are indeed higher than our ways. His thoughts are way beyond our thoughts. And when we think that way, we're stable. When we think that way, we remain steadfast and in perfect peace because we trust in the Lord. And that's what He wants. Well, we are to make the same exclusive claim about God that He makes about Himself throughout this chapter. He is the only God, and there is no other. This is just in chapter 45. God says, 45:5, I am the Lord, there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. 45:6, that men may know from the rising to the setting sun, there is no one beside me. I am the Lord, there is no other. Isaiah 45:18, for thus says the Lord, I am the Lord, there is none else. 45:21, and there is no other God beside me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me. So, if you do come into contact with somebody from the Hindu faith, the Buddha faith, the Muslim faith, and they tell you, we worship the same God, help them understand as Isaiah's helped you understand today. There's only one God. It is this God who is the creator of the universe. This is the God of Israel, the God of Scriptures. There's only one God, and there's no one beside Him. May we be faithful with that message. And we are to make the same exhortation to unbelievers to turn from their sin and to turn from the Lord. Remember what He said in Isaiah 45:22? Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. Or Isaiah 55:6, seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and He will have compassion on him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. You know, if you're here today and you haven't repented and believed, if you haven't come to submit yourself to the plan of our Lord Jesus Christ, of God, I pray that today you would see God as your Savior, that you would see Him as the one who is sovereign, worthy of your trust, and that you would come to Him in repentance and faith. If you do, if you have trusted Christ as your Savior, if you believe that God is the only God beside me, make this same exhortation to unbelievers, that we would have them turn from their sin and come to the salvation that is in the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You. Lord, we thank You that we can have a relationship with the living God. What an amazing thing, Lord, that we can know You. Not only that we can know You, but, Lord, we can trust in You, that You're worthy of our trust, because You have shown Yourself to be a God who controls all history, who has a plan for the future of which we've created to be a part of. And, Lord, as a part of that plan, we bring Your good news to those who don't know You. As part of that plan, we live lives such that there would be people in this world that see us, that we're different, that we can bring light, that, Lord, we can show a love that's not of us, but, God, a love that comes from You. Help us to accomplish these things even in this week before us, Lord. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.